Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Well, if you would now grab your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 22, and we will pick up where we left off last week as we come to what we commonly refer to as the Last Supper, but the Passover with Jesus and his disciples, beginning in verse 7. So Luke 22:7, and I'll read down through verse 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Last week, we transitioned in our study in Luke into what is the final day, earthly day, if you would, of the Messiah. We understand he's going to be resurrected. He comes back. He's going to be on the earth, reigning for 1,000 years. But in that time when Jesus came for those 33 years, this is his final day, okay? And so he is going to take this final day, and he's going to be having some special relationship with his disciples. But as we saw last week, that it begins, this time begins with this whole concept of a betrayal. And so we focus on the betrayal of Judas, but as I mentioned last week, really baked into this whole event is a greater betrayal, and that is the betrayal of the Jews, specifically the leaders of the Jews, of rejecting Yahweh himself, that Yahweh himself is on the earth as he has promised to do. He's come to be the redemption, and the nation as a whole, following the leadership of their leaders, is going to reject them. And so that betrayal is the greatest betrayal. And in the midst of all this, Jesus now puts forth this commemoration, this remembrance. As Chuck said before he read this morning, that it is the Passover Seder, but we commonly refer to it as the Last Supper. Note the picture I have there is from the Jesus movie as opposed to Da Vinci's Last Supper, because Da Vinci's rendering of the Last Supper is totally wrong. And so, but that's what the world pictures. When they think of the Last Supper, they think of Da Vinci's painting and that kind of stuff. And so this has a tremendous portrait. This also is then what is commonly referred to as, we call communion a lot. We'll refer to it as the Last Supper. Sometimes we'll refer to it as the Lord's Supper. We generally don't refer to it as Eucharist, but Eucharist is a biblical term, which means the Thanksgiving. Okay, and so when you hear people call it their Eucharist, it's not an unbiblical term. It's really a biblical term, okay? And it just means the Thanksgiving. And so this time, this Passover Seder meal that Jesus is having with his disciples, he turns it to use it as this illustration, an illustration of his intense desire. And it's really a beautiful picture that he's going to have, that he wants to present to them, how intensely desirous he was to spend this meal with them. That from, and I'll share this again in a moment, but I want you to think about this, that before the foundations of the world were laid, This is Yahweh. This is the Creator God. That before he ever laid the foundations of the world, he was looking forward to this moment. This thing we're going to look at is truly a portrait of passion. The passion of Christ. And many times when we refer to the passion of Christ, we refer to the final whole week of Jesus. And it can be translated somewhat that way, but I think that's a proper, improper translation. But today what we're going to look at, it really is the passion of Christ. This meal that he's going to have with his disciples is an embodiment of all that is going to happen over the next 24 hours in his life. And then 72 hours, if you're including all the way up to the resurrection. But if you would, all the way to the fulfillment that it will be in the kingdom of God. So with that, we want to begin to look at this. And the first thing we're going to see is the preparation of the Lord for this event. And his initial instructions that he gives to Peter and John, and other versions, we're told it was just disciples. Luke lets us know that it's actually Peter and John, which is really kind of exciting because Peter, James, and John were the inner three. James is going to be beheaded in the book of Acts. And so Peter and John are then considered to be who? We just talked about in Sunday school. They seem to be the pillars of the church. So Jesus is taking these primary two who will be servants, and he tells them to go and make ready the Passover for us that we may eat. Stop for a moment. I know Chuck has already read the passage, so we have inside information, right? How would you have responded at this moment? What would you have done? I mean, undoubtedly, you're not going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. So I'm not going there with that. I mean, that's pretty simple. I mean, Jesus is there, you know, and he says, hey, go make ready the Passover. You're not going to say, do it yourself, Lord. No, you're going to do that. Okay, so that's not where I'm going. But my question is, would I have instantly just gone and did it? I'm a doer. Say, Mark. And struggle with figuring out, I'm a doer. The Lord just told me to do something. So as that beaver, as that doer, I'm going to what? I'm going to go do it. That's not actually what Peter and John did. They went the next step to get follow-on information, follow-on instructions. Lord, where do you want us to prepare to have it? I could go take care of it myself, and I could do what I want with it. But it's more important, Lord, for what? For this to be done in the manner that you want. So Proverbs 3 tells me to trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh with all my heart, lean not upon my own understanding, acknowledge him in all my ways, and he will what? Direct my path. Do you ever think how practical that statement really is? I mean, it's a verse that applies to every angle of my life, and yet Bob tends to what? You can pick on me, go ahead. Ignore that. Bob gets the instruction, and Bob wants to what? Boom, charge on in, do it. And it's only when Bob's what? Floundering, that he turns around to God and says, oh, I guess I should have asked, how do you want me to do this? It's important for us to continually ask how God wants us to do this. Think about this next statement I have up there. If Peter and John would not have gone back and asked him, they probably would not have been able to experience what they're getting ready, the miracles that they're getting ready to experience. They're not going to see how God's plan unfolds in this moment because Jesus comes back and then says to them, well, actually, here's how it's going to play out. I want you to go into the city and there's going to be a guy who comes to you. He's going to have a water pitcher on his head. You're going to turn around, you're going to follow that guy with the water pitcher, and he's going to lead you toward a house. When you get to the house, I want you to talk to the guy who owns the house. Hey, where's the room, the upper room where the master's going to, and da 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 da. Think about it. He doesn't say, I want you to go to Steve Moore's house. I've already called him earlier today and is all taken care of. Rather, I'm going to lead you on this adventure. Did you ever play in those Advent games? I'm old school. For those of you who are only used to this graphic application stuff, adventure games used to be a word game. I know some of you are like, huh? Yeah, Joseph says, Josiah. Yeah. Ah! No graphics? What am I supposed to do? You've entered a room. To your left, there is a door. In front of you is a da-da-da-da-da. To the right, there is a door. And you're supposed to then say what? Turn left. Go to the door. Well, that's how adventure games used to be. And so you just go to the next step. And then you're told what's in the room. Pick up the axe. Pick up the whatever. Pick up the shield, you know. Peter and John are getting ready to go on a what? Adventure. They're going to go to a city. And by faith, when they enter in the city, what are they going to be looking for? A guy with a water. A ewer of water, a jug, that's coming up to them. Make sense? They're not going to look and try to join him. They're going to be waiting for one to come up to them. And then they're going to what? Follow the guy. Wherever the guy goes. I don't know where the guy's going to go. But I, by faith, am going to believe and trust that this guy's going to lead me where? To the very house that Jesus wants the Passover meal to be set up. Isn't that kind of cool? If they would have just gone out plowing off doing it themselves, they would have never seen how God would lead them. And I think we miss out on this moment too often because we get what we believe, what we feel is the instruction of God to do, but then we don't turn around and say, ask God, can you give me wisdom how to do this? Can you show me how you want it done? We're getting ready to, Lord willing, put up a new facility at some point. It's his timing. And I know it's hard sometimes when we look at that and go, why haven't we started? Because we're trusting in who? We're trusting in the Lord to direct our paths. And I'm going to put this out there because I believe we did do this properly. Did we even ask God where he wants the building? I mean, we did ask God, does he want a building? But then when did we ask God where he wants the building? Did we ask God what he wants the building to look like? Did we ask God what does he want in the building so we can minister to people properly? I want you to think about that. Your Bible reading, did you ask God how he wants you to read through his Bible and what he wants you to look at? Or did you just decide what you're going to do? There's a lot of things that are just seem to be mundane, like going to prepare a meal, but that he'd like to be involved in, and he'd like to be able to instruct us in. But sometimes we're not really looking to him for the guidance. Sorry, I know it seems really mundane. This one really hit me this week. This is the part that really, of the whole passage, this is what smacked me all week. And I had to continually ask God this week, how many times am I not asking you for follow-on instructions? And I'm just doing this on my own. And maybe I'm not necessarily doing it in the way you really want it to be done. So, a little thought process, right? The details of the Lord is then what they get when they go there. The next step is then their obedience. What happens? Well, they go. They went and they prepared. And what hit me was, this is the same statement as the Great Commission. Jesus told them to what? To go. And the verb is make disciples. Now, there's three participles to how you make disciples. The first one is you got to go. Okay? But bringing this together and not getting into a message on making disciples, the idea there is obedience. Yes? That's all it is. I want you to obey. I want you to go, and I want you to do what I've told you to do. This one's pretty simple. So I ask you, as I ask myself, this is pretty simple, am I doing it? He hasn't asked me to go prepare a Passover Seder for his disciples, but he has asked us, commanded us to make disciples. And he's given us some detailed instructions on how to do it. You got to go. And you got to tell them about Jesus. And when they come to know Jesus as their Savior, what are you supposed to do? Immerse them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what? Teach them. Not just leave them on the doorstep. There's a whole lot of people who want to make converts, but they don't want to make disciples. Making a disciple doesn't mean you just evangelize and let them go. Making a disciple means that you continue to what? Train them and instruct them and help edify them and equip them into faith. Anyways, so application again to us. So Peter and John, they obeyed. They went and they did. They asked him for further information. He gave them further information. And by faith, they went and they did what the Lord asked them to do. So, again, why do we sing the by faith song today? Well, because it's by faith. Does it make sense? By faith, we have to do these things. It's by the faith of others that we can stand here today. Because they, by faith, were faithful to obey what God has asked them to do. Aren't you glad there was an ambassador who came into your life and told you about Jesus? Yeah. So, by faith, they obeyed. Well, we move on then into this, the passion of the Lord, which is really, in my mind, the central part of this. And we're going to get into the portrait of it, which is the different pieces of it. But the passion of the Lord at this moment is huge. And what it literally says in the Greek there is the epithumia, epithumesa, okay? And you say, okay, big deal. Okay, epithumia is a burning desire, an intense desire, a burning passion. It is translated, it's the word that's translated, lust. And we take the word lust as what? Negative, yeah. But here's the deal. It's the focal point of the burning desire which makes it good or evil. Okay? Jesus has a burning passion, a burning passion to have this meal with his disciples. And so, with an intense desire, I have intensely desired. With a burning passion, I have burningly been impassioned. However you want to put that. Does it make sense? There's a whole lot of emotion that's involved in what's going on at this moment. And this is the Lord talking. This isn't someone else making this up. The Lord said, look, it's for this moment that I have lived for. That's something to think about, isn't it? So I have to ask myself, what am I burningly desirous of? What is it that it consumes me? What is it that I am intensely desirous of? In the end, that's what you're going to do. When you think about the motivating factors that come into you, what you really desire the most is really what you're going to do. If you really desire to read God's word and spend time in his word every day, you're going to get up earlier. Your burning passion to spend time with Jesus is going to overcome your burning passion to sleep. I've had a lot of lions on my roads in my day. Now, for some of you don't know what that means. That means you got to read the book of Proverbs. That means you haven't been reading the book of Proverbs. You haven't got a clue what I just talked about. But for those who've read the book of Proverbs multiple times, you understand that that's an excuse to not get out of bed. There's a lion in the street. I love to sleep, just like everybody else loves to sleep. But I know that if I want to have time in God's word, it has to happen in the morning. So yesterday, it did and it didn't. It was partially there. I didn't get to finish my quiet time until 10 o'clock last night. That was a burning desire of mine to do that, to be able to finish it. However, it bothers me if I got to wait till 10 o'clock at night because I can't control that time. So I want you to ask the question, what is it in your life that is your consuming passions? What inspires you to do what you do? And it's easy to look at Jesus and say, well, he was Yahweh incarnate. That's just God. I mean, come on. You can't compare Jesus to me. I can. Because Jesus came to the earth to live the life in the flesh as I live. He was tempted, troubled, periosmost, in every manner, such as I am, yet he is what? Without sin. So I'm sure there were times in his flesh, in the days of his flesh, he didn't feel like it. In fact, David's going to be able to speak on that in a week or two when he gets to the garden. And the Lord says what? Can this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be done. I mean, he's struggling, just as we struggle. But his passionate desire overrides everything else. So, the intensity of his passion leads then to the intentionality of his passion. Because he was, then there's these things. So, what is it that he is passionately passionate about? Well, the first thing is to eat this Passover. That's what he says. I have yearned for this moment to have this meal with you. Must be a good meal. Well, they must be catering it. It must be an all-you-can-eat lamb day. I'm joking. But isn't that how we look at that? I mean, if they're looking forward to a meal, it must be a really good meal. What's this meal about? What's this Passover Seder all about? I'm leaving it out there. Somebody's got to answer me. Okay, we're going to get to the New Covenant. Good. But specifically, what's this? What's the beginning of it? Okay, it's saving the Israelites from the angel of death, but every Passover does that. So he's had those Passover meals. Does it make sense? So he's had two of those in the past, at least, with his disciples. Why this one's different, though? I mean, we're still going to look at that. Paul? Ah, good. Something to do with killing the Passover lamb, and he happens to be the Passover lamb that year? Yes, 100%. That's exactly right. Because what's going to happen over the next 24 hours? He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. And when is he going to die? Literally. We'll talk about this. I think I have this part next week. At twilight, at the same time when the Passover lambs are going to be offered. This Passover begins that process. This Passover is the one in which he embarks on paying for the sins of the whole world. It's this Passover that inaugurates why you and I celebrate communion. He had Passover the previous year. That didn't inaugurate anything. This one, in the words of How to Train a Dragon, changes everything. I get an applause from my daughter. Good job. It does. This is the beginning when the apex of history in Yahweh incarnate, Jesus says, I have been waiting for this moment since the foundations of the world were laid. Because if he's God, that means what? He was there, and it's through him that everything was what? Created. And this is what I've been waiting for. I've waited 4,000 years for this moment. What are you waiting for? What's your focal point? What's your desire? Going to Argentina? That's going to be fun, week and a half from now. But that's short-sighted. Are you yearning for the moment when you will be in the presence of the Lord? When your faith becomes sight? Is that the apex, if you would, of all your passions? If it is, it'll change how you operate on the earth. It'll change the things that you want to do. It'll change where you spend your money. It'll change how your schedule's oriented. What are you impassioned for? He was impassioned to have this fellowship with his disciples prior to his sufferings. This is baked in. This is baked into the moment. I have yearned for this moment to spend this Passover with you before I suffer. You haven't got a clue what's going to happen in your life in the next 24 hours. He did. He knew at that table was his betrayer. He knew that Judas had already gone and made the commitment. And yet he's getting ready to wash Judas's feet. He's getting ready to break the bread and share the cup with his betrayer. From there, he's going to go. He's going to sing a hymn, and Passover is going to be just like it is, right? I mean, he's getting ready to quell. I don't want to share what I'm going to share next week, but he's getting ready to quell this debate over who is the greatest. I mean, in the midst of all this going on, his disciples are going to start talking about who the greatest disciple is. He says, I have been waiting for this moment, even though I know the suffering that I'm about ready to go through. If you knew that you were going to go through what Jesus is going to go through, would you honestly say, I've been yearning for this moment? Probably not. Man, oh man, I'm telling you now, there's been a lot of good points in my history, but I've been waiting for this moment so I could eat this meal with you and then go suffer. I'm going to get to hang on a cross. Not many people get to hang on a cross for the sins of the whole world. It's hard for Bob in his flesh to hang on the cross for anybody in my family. Not to mention the people that hate me and are going to be spitting on me and whipping me. But Jesus says, with intense passion, I've been waiting for this moment. I can't comprehend it. The mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, is what we're called to have. That the value of others is above our own. That the needs and desires of others is above our own. That being in the very form of God, he thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was his passion. Because he knew that there was going to be a fulfillment. I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled. What's the it? I will no longer eat of it. Say again. Good job, Glenn. Passover. That's exactly right. I'm not going to eat of this meal until it is pleroma. It is fulfilled. Remember, pleroma is that cup filled with water. No more, not another drop, okay, can fit in it. So he says there's going to be this fulfillment in time when the kingdom of God, that this Passover meal, what we're doing right now, is going to be what? It's going to be fulfilled. Isn't that kind of cool? Because he says to us, I'm no longer going to drink of the eat of this and drink of it until it is what? Fulfilled. He is passionately looking forward to the fulfillment of this in heaven. So Matthew 26, we read the citing of that as well, where Jesus basically declares this as well when he's referring to then the Passover Seder proper, where in the Jewish tradition of the Passover Seder, they had four cups of blessings. And he refers to that in the Matthew 26 version of it. He says, where he says it was after they had eaten, he took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of redemption in my blood. And we're going to come to this in a moment, okay? And he said, but I will no longer drink of this cup then. So it means that he's drinking of it till then. But I will no longer drink of the fruit of this cup until I drink it with you in paradise. In other words, I'm not going to drink of the fourth cup. What do you mean by that? Well, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Why don't you turn there with me, okay? Let's read what is declared in this portion that God was going to do in Israel and that Jesus is referring to, because this is part of the Passover celebration every year. They have the four I wills of God, and these are the four cups of blessings. and they come from chapters, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. So I'm going to start at verse 5 for the context. And I, that is Yahweh, have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will, number one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Secondly, I will rescue you from their bondage. Thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. And fourthly, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. They take that as one. I will be, you will be my people, and I will be your God. So the first cup is the rest, is the bringing you out. The second cup is the rescue. So I have remembered, I have rescued. Third one is I will redeem you, and that's the. But Jesus then says, this last one, you, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm not going to drink again until I can drink this with you in heaven. And so I believe that's in Revelation 19. That's the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the bride of Christ gathers together, and at the wedding supper, then they have this toast. And that I believe, again, I can't prove this from the word. We're never told specifically that is it. But I believe it's it, in where Jesus looks to the bride and says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, some might hold that that would be in the millennial kingdom, which is in Revelation 20, and I'm okay with going that way as well. But there's going to be that point in, then, the kingdom where Jesus is going to take this Passover celebration, and he's going to finish it out. He's going to fulfill it at that moment. And he is going to openly declare, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is a huge statement when it comes to the deity of Christ, because that's who Jesus has declared himself to be. He's Yahweh, and he himself will fulfill this in the kingdom. Okay? So, slide on now to the portrait, if you would. And so, I like the term why I use this, the portrait of the passion, is a picture. When we have communion, it's kind of this portrayal, but a picture is just a shot in time. It just captures a moment, whereas a portrait, when you think of the difference between a picture and a portrait is something that it captures the essence of the subject. And so Jesus, in giving us this remembrance, is really painting a portrait, if you would, of his passion and commitment to us, so that as we remember, as we have communion, as we participate in this remembrance, it's supposed to be baked in for us, something that in our mind, if you would, that we would bring back in our remembrance his passion. That this isn't just a stale time that we get together and we're punching a religious ticket. It's careful, because sometimes we can do that. That's why many times we try to remind everybody to read 1 Corinthians 11 ahead of time and to judge themselves. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 by Paul, for this reason, some are sick and dying because they're eating and drinking of the body and blood of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner. So we've got to be careful of it. So what's the portrait consist of? First of all, there is the bread. Jesus takes the bread, the unleavened bread, okay? Remember, it's unleavened because they left with haste from Egypt. And so the leaven in that illustration is supposed to represent sin, and so it's supposed to be without sin, and we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, okay? And so Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give them is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Wow. Cannibalism. Is that what Jesus is speaking, cannibalism? The answer to that is no, of course not. However, what is he saying? Because he says, he breaks the bread. He says, this bread is what? My body, which is given for you, in a sense. Well, here in this illustration, though, I think what Jesus is saying in John 6 is very pertinent. You have to literally, not literally, but figuratively, begins with a analogy. Thank you. That's the word I'm going for. It's literally an analogy. And I say all that because I had a debate with a guy who'd been to Catholic seminary and stuff. And you know, we come to John 16. He says, I thought you believed in a literal interpretation of the Bible. I do. And I literally believe that this is an analogy, that Jesus isn't saying, come chew on me. I said, because we don't read it next. You know, we have a lot of people leaving, but we don't have the disciples coming up and starting to gnaw on Jesus. You know, because at that moment, that's what literally would have happened, right? I mean, okay, Lord, here we go. You know, and it didn't happen that way. He's painting a picture, though, and the picture is pertinent. If you are what you what? You are what you eat. Just think that through, okay? If you're not consuming me, if you're not ingesting me, then you have no part with me. If you are eating, ingesting, and drinking everything the world has to give you, you're going to look like the world. So in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you are eating and drinking and ingesting of the world, you're going to be conformed to the world. But if you offer yourself as a sacrifice, if you would, and if you are ingesting and eating and consuming and being part of Christ, then you'll be like Christ. So my bread is the bread of life. So I want to ask you, what are you eating? What are you eating? Are you eating from his word? Are you eating of Christ? Are you wanting him to be your sustenance, your nourishment, your nutrients? Are you trusting him to be your strength of your body? Or are you trusting in what the world has to give you? Jesus says, if you don't eat of me, you have no part with me. That's kind of rough. If you're not spending time in his word, you're not his disciple indeed. John 8. Secondly, it's the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant that is in my blood. And so you can see from Exodus 24, this is a statement going back to the Old Testament, that covenants had to be officially stamped, if you would, paid for with the blood of a sacrifice. And so the Old Covenant was certified with the blood of a sacrifice. Similarly then, as we read in Hebrews, the New Testament, the New Covenant, was paid for with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice. He's the mediator of a new covenant, which he paid for with his own blood. We end it with this part, which is interesting. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me, right? Do this. What's do this, though? First thing you can think about is Passover. And so there are people who only celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Eucharist, on a yearly basis, because they believe that Jesus was talking about Passover. So as often as you have Passover, do it in remembrance of me. And so they meet once a year, and they celebrate communion once a year. And generally speaking, I don't know whether they do it right on Passover, but they ought to, even the church, right? Because if you're going to say this is it, then you ought to have a special Passover Seder where you're going to have this remembrance, because that's what you're doing. Some say, no, it's a meal. It's every time you get together and you have the meal. So I ask, is it then daily? It's amazing the people who hold this, who then don't do this every day. Because every day you have what? Your meals. And so should you be doing communion on a daily basis? That's a possibility. Some people do. Yeah, in fact, let me go there. Thank you. Because the Roman church, literally does this. They do it every morning and every evening, and all they've done is they've taken the Old Testament sacrifices and brought them over. It's more the sin sacrifice than it is the Passover sacrifice. And so, but they then, honestly, they do kill Jesus every morning and every evening. That's what the Mass is when you, if you go to the Roman church, okay, the Church of Rome, that they, the Mass is literally the slaughtering of Jesus, okay? And that's why they have what's called transubstantiation, okay, where they are literally eating the body of Jesus. They believe that the wafer miraculously in the moment is translated, made into a piece of Jesus's flesh. And so that when they are having that wafer, they literally are eating a piece of Jesus's flesh. Only the priests get to drink the blood. I'm not quite sure why, because Jesus told them to do both. But they say, well, there's enough blood in the flesh for the parishioner. The priests get to drink the blood, not the wine. They get to drink the blood. Anyways, which is really kind of weird if you think about that. That's pagan, in pagan origins. And so in the Lutheran church, in Episcopalian church, I believe, does as well, they do what is called consubstantiation. Since I'm going there, I might as well explain all that. Consubstantiation, and that is that they believe that Jesus is especially present in the elements. They don't necessarily believe that the wafer turns into the literal body of Jesus, but they believe that Jesus literally comes and is especially present in there, so that when you eat of the wafer, you literally are having then a part of Jesus from that perspective, and that you receive grace by doing that, okay? We don't believe that at all. We believe that this is a commemoration where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that it's a remembrance, but there's nothing spiritual. However, the other side is on that, Bible's a book of balances, 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear that there is a spiritual significance to this. That as we eat and drink, we understand, eating in a sense the body of Christ and drinking, as it were, the blood of Christ in some manner as a remembrance, and that if we do it unworthily, we can eat and drink condemnation, judgment to ourselves. And so I want you to think about that, okay? So you have the yearly, you have the potential daily, or it can be that it's just a commemoration and it's how often you choose to have this. Okay? And so some people choose to do it weekly. So we potentially see that in the New Testament, that when they gathered together on the first day of the week, so that was probably in the Shabbat meal. It was what was called the Love Feast. They probably had the end of Shabbat meal, and then they would have the remembrance of the Lord's Supper afterwards. There is the concept of monthly that goes together with the New Moon Festival. I don't know if you know that. That's exactly why the monthly is. It goes along with the New Moon Festival. That's in the Old Testament as well. And so there's the idea then that of those who say, well, if we do it too often, then it becomes just a what? A ritual. And we want to be careful that it becomes a ritual. But if we only do it once a year, then we kind of forget in between. And so there's the concept of we want to be able to do it more often to continue to remind us. That's kind of where we stand on that, okay? And so is any one of these right and any one of these wrong? I honestly, straight up, honestly, before the Lord, I don't think any of those are wrong, okay? I think Jesus purposely makes this a generic statement because it's an issue of the heart. And we tend to always want to do what? Punch a ticket. We want to rule. We want to follow a rule. Okay, I did that. Okay, good. Shoo! Man, and there are people who really are very poignant on the rule of communion because they come from the side of grace. And so they want to know that they've taken communion, not because they want to worship God in it, but because they feel like it's punching a ticket that they've got to do before God. Be careful of that. Be careful when you come to communion thinking that you're doing God a favor and punching a ticket, or you're earning points with God because you did this, okay? The idea of it is a remembrance, again, of his passion for you, for your faith and everything else. So in the end, the questions, right? Of what are you strongly desirous? What is compelling you to do what you want to do? What consumes your thoughts and your plans? Is it serving God and his kingdom, or is it serving self and your flesh? And I can tell you, there's no temptation, troublesome situation to overtaken me, but what? Such is common to men. So I know how easy it is to battle your flesh and to have the desires of the flesh be that which is consuming you. But I have to take every thought captive and bring it into obedience to Christ. You all know this, right? And so it's a battle, but it's the battle that we wage on this earth. How do you respond to the requests and commands of Christ? Are you focused upon obedience and pleasing Christ? Do you care about doing things the way he wants you to do it? What is communion to you? Is it merely a religious ritual, or is it a time to reflect upon the cost of his great love for us? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that before the foundations of the world were laid, in the Godhead, you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three yet one, had made this point to be the apex of history. That you knew man who you would make in your image and likeness, giving him the freedom to choose, that they would choose to disobey. And that in that choice, there would be the need and the requirement for redemption, for them to be reconciled back to you, but that the reconciliation would require the payment of sin. And you're the one who determined that it would require the payment of sin. You're the one in whom all things are right. And so you chose for that sacrifice to be that payment. And you chose for yourself to be that. Such love is beyond my mind. But Lord, you call us then to the same passion as your children to be your disciples, to walk in the passions that you walked in. And so, Lord, I do ask that you would help me and help others, these others, Lord, to be willing to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. Not being forced to do it, but intensely longing and looking forward to serving you in this manner. And that we would not be conformed to the world, but rather that we'd be transformed in the renewing of our minds. Lord, that we would walk with the passions that you walk with. And Lord, as we observe communion in the weeks ahead, Lord, that we would be of that mind, that we wouldn't be just punching a ticket, that we wouldn't take it without meaning, but Lord, that we would be remembering what you have done on our behalf. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.